Well, saints, would you stand with me now out of reverence for the reading of the Word? We're going to read from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, and then from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter 19. Verses 17 and 18. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We've been looking these past couple of weeks at the implications, right, the necessary implications of our new identities in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who are being kept for and indeed have an inheritance kept for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, as those whose salvation is guaranteed, as those who are children of the Most High, as those who have God as Father, and as those who are the recipient of grace upon grace upon grace, as those upon whom the goodness of the triune God has been and is being and will be poured out, there are implications. Christians, because they've been redeemed, do two things. We've been looking at the first of these things these past 2 weeks. It's that we set ourselves apart from the ways of the world. We conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. We pursue holiness because he is holy. And because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And we thus have a new way of living that's quite distinct from the world. But that's not all. There's a second thing that characterizes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in the passage before us in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Not only do we have holy thoughts and holy behavior, but we treat other people differently than we used to. We treat other people differently than the world. That is to say that we love them. Peter brings us to a very familiar and oft-repeated command. It is an ancient command. It goes back to the beginning, to the very beginning of the world, rooted in the created order of God. Love was to be reflected in the relationship between Adam and Eve, as indicated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, concerning his teaching on divorce. And so the commandment goes all the way back to in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man male and female. But it goes even further back than that into eternity past, because it is rooted in the very character and being of God himself. As John says in 1 John 4, that God is love. It's seen in the intra-Trinitarian relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 19 says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summary of the second table of the law, the second table of the Ten Commandments. And so the command itself goes back even to the time of Moses. It's a command that is embedded in God's world from the beginning, has a primeval quality to it, and it has an eternal quality to it. It's an old commandment. It permeates the Old Covenant Scriptures as well as the New Covenant Scriptures. And we could spend this evening reading all the passages, Old Testament and New. It would take more than this evening. We could go to Mark 12 and Matthew 22. We could go to Romans 12:10, to 1 Thessalonians 3:12, to 1 Timothy 1:5, to 1 Corinthians 13, to 1 John and every single chapter. It's a command that permeates the Scriptures. And when something is repeated in Scripture, what's that mean? Really important. It's a command that encompasses all of our human relations. And it's what we come to here in 1 Peter. We're going to see that love is the fruit of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That your relationship with God is not, as one man said, an individual matter. You see, this is the folly of American religion. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is not an individual matter. The Christian life's not lived in isolation. It is lived in community. To be chosen of God, saved by the redeeming work of the Savior, is to come into relationship not just with the triune God, but into relationship with all who are in Christ. And we are to relate to one another as God intended for human beings to relate. Love is to be evidenced in the life of our congregation. You want a short, concise, take-home message. Love is to be evidenced in the life of our congregation. So this evening we're going to look at the command itself as it comes from the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to look at the characteristics of this love and then the encouragements to this love. The command itself comes in verse 22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's a command, as you know, that comes in the context of a series of commands. We've been looking at these past several weeks. He's told us to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he told us to be holy in all of our conduct because it is written, "Be holy for I am holy." And then sort of thrusting from these instructions in holy living out of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, it all culminates in this command to love one another. And all these commands flow from the same source. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, since you've purified your souls, this is the language of consecration. To consecrate something is to devote it to a particular purpose. And so you remember we looked at Leviticus in chapter 8. The consecration of Aaron and his sons. They're devoted to the priesthood. Or you remember the people donated instruments for tabernacle use. Right? Pots and pans and utensils. They're consecrated. They may only be used, devoted to this one use, tabernacle worship, the service of the tabernacle. And we read there when we looked at Leviticus that if something happens and they can't be used, guess what? You have to destroy them. They're devoted to this one thing. What Peter's saying here is that since you have committed yourself to God, since you've willingly set yourself apart for holiness, since you've given yourself to live for God fully, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and now given yourself to live holy as He is holy. And you did this by obeying the truth of God's word. That is, you heeded the gospel call to repent and believe. Therefore, your hearts have been purified by faith. Since you've done this, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, it flows from your confession. He said, I belong to Christ. I've consecrated my life fully to Him. Then guess what? Love the brethren. This love flows from a commitment to be different than you were before. Your heart was invaded by the grace of God. You've been bought with a price, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, you set yourselves apart from the world by conducting yourself in the fear of the Lord, verses 13 through 21. You have a new way of thinking and behaving, and you have a new way of treating other people. Even as the gospel transforms the way that you think and live, so it transforms the way that you treat other people. But you notice here that this love is commanded. And we Westerners struggle with this. How can you command me to love? How can you command my affections, my feelings? And you see, we're conflating things. While we absolutely should have the feelings for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love is much more than how you feel towards them. Much more. The love is commanded. Not felt here. Doesn't flow from a certain set of feelings or circumstances. It's not circumstantial love. Ian Hamilton says, Christian love is not an emotion that rises or falls with changing circumstances and inclinations. It is never to be a hostage to our own fluctuating emotions. But it's a command rooted in the believer's identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that because it's a command, it's something that requires the exercise of our wills. You have to will to love the brothers. We're to pursue loving our neighbor. And so how can we do this? Well, first we need to define it. What is loving our neighbor as ourself? And really, we're going to be spending the rest of the evening talking about this. But in brief, it's a summary of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. How is that second table itself summarized? Right? You think? Great commandment, seconds like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Loving your neighbor looks like, we're going to say it's more than this, but it looks like law keeping. It looks like not lusting after your neighbor's wife. It looks like not coveting your neighbor's house and car and job and things. It looks like you're not harboring anger against your neighbor. And on and on. You read the larger catechism on the law and you see that this is thorough, this law. But it's more than bare law keeping. But it flows, as we've said, from the heart. It's heart law keeping. Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is how we love our neighbor. One commentator says that love, as Scripture defines it, refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character. We've been talking about this, haven't we? The law of God, a reflection of the character of God. God's character is revealed to us in the law that He has given. Righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character. We would reflect the character of our God to one another. It's often helpful, though, to learn something by learning what that something is not. In other words, in order to learn how to do something, sometimes it's helpful to see what you're not to do. Kind of narrows it down, right? Well, the law of God is taught to us in this way. And you think of the catechism. We've been memorizing together the shorter catechism. We're in the section on the law. How is that presented to us? How is the law presented to us? Right? Generally, there are three questions for each commandment, right? What is the commandment? But then what? What is required? And then what? What is forbidden? The command to love, then, necessarily forbids something. And what it forbids is something that is deeply, deeply ingrained in our fallen selves. And any surgeon will tell you that the deeper the mass is in the tissue, the more difficult it is to cut out. What is that mass, that tumor that has so grown in all of fallen humanity? What is the opposite of loving one another with a pure heart? Selfishness. Selfishness. That is what this command's really getting to. The sin that this command, as the Word of God, is by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, mortifying. Selfishness gets to the heart of what sin is. We love ourselves before we love others. We love ourselves more than others. We place our own interests and desires first. Apart from the grace of God, we are conceited and proud. Our will and our affections love only ourselves, and our emotions and our passions are characterized by jealousy, covetousness, fear, and bitterness because we're so focused on ourselves. Brings to mind, actually, our review passage from this morning in Galatians 5. Those very words used there as the apostle sort of compares and contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We don't love our neighbor when we covet his things. We don't love our neighbor when we refuse to submit to God-ordained authority or when we abuse those under our authority. Right? What commandment am I talking about? You see, we're catechizing. Fifth commandment. And so on and so forth. And so Peter gives us a command here to love the brethren. But what is the distinctive character of this love that he commands? Well, Peter gives us three aspects, really, that should characterize how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Three aspects, and then we'll summarize them in a certain way. First is that our love is to be sincere. That's to say that it's not hypocritical. It's not feigned. We're not pretending. It's genuine. And we've already described this, haven't we? When we said that our love is not to be merely dutifully performed. It's not merely law-keeping, right, outwardly. Looks like law-keeping. But it flows from the heart. A heart that's been invaded by love and grace of God is itself loving and gracious. Secondly, we are to love with a pure heart. That's to say that love for neighbor doesn't flow from selfishness or from carnal passions. In other words, we don't love them for what we can get out of them. One man phrased it this way. He said that blight that has made us self-absorbed has been and is being removed such that we can have the mind of Christ and look towards the interest of others. Love with a pure heart, says John Brown of Edinburgh, signifies the benevolent affection that naturally flows from a sanctified heart and which can issue from no other fountain. Third, We're to love one another fervently. Fervently. Now, this word is, there's much more to it than appears in the English. In the first place, it conveys the idea of constancy. That is to say that it's a love that's ceaseless. Right? It's the same word used in Acts 12:5 when Peter is in prison, you remember. And what are all the saints doing? Well, they prayed, the text says, without ceasing. And so our love for one another should be constant. It doesn't come in fits. And it's not changed due to circumstances. And I know that we can all recall times when circumstances certainly changed our love for one another. The causes of it, the love of God in Christ, John Brown again says, are permanent and constant in their operation. And so should it be. That is, because God's love in Christ for us is permanent and constant, so our love for the brothers should be permanent and constant. But the word translated here as fervently also has the idea of an intensity and power. It's a word used of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says there that our Lord, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. In other words, it's a love that makes strenuous exertions. Summarizing Brown, we cast our lot with them. We sympathize with our brothers in their griefs. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We help them when they need help in their labors, bearing with their infirmities and bearing their infirmities. And it reminds me of something my grandfather used to tell us. Particularly when we grow to be frustrated with one another, is that you have to love people like they are. You don't love them merely when they're at their best. You don't love them like you want them to be. You love them like they are. It means admonishing and reproving the brothers. It means giving a hard word, but in kindness, because we love them too much to see them wallow in sin and make a ruin of their lives. It means that we delight in their graces and we delight in their growth in grace. And we're going to summarize these again at the end with final applications, but it means as well, and this is John Brown, I'm just summarizing Brown. It means as well that we're never ashamed of them. And we're never ashamed to call them brothers. I've had to think about that. You look around the room here, you look around your house, any that you'd be ashamed to call brother. You see, it doesn't speak to them. It speaks to you in your heart. John Brown goes on. He says we should feel one another's crosses, bear one another's burdens, allay the sorrows, supply the wants, sympathize with the wrongs, espouse the cause, protect the persons, relieve the necessities of our brethren in Christ. And summarizing these three points, all of this is to say that we should love like Christ loves. We're to love one another like Christ loves us. And as our Lord who said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And how did Christ love his people? His love was free and ready. was considerate and wise, laborious and expensive. It was generous, self-sacrificing. He looked to all of their interests, but chiefly to their higher interests. And again, I'm summarizing ground, not forgetting that they had bodies, did he? But chiefly concerned about their souls. He took an interest in everything that concerned them. He instructed and counseled and comforted. He prayed with them and for them. He vindicated them when they were accused. He apologized for them when their conduct admitted of apology. He reported, he rebuked them and reproved them, but in love when they deserved it. For with their infirmities he bore. He made much of what was good in them, publicly owned them to be dearer to him than brother, sister, or mother. And thus we should manifest our love to the brethren. Such, beloved, is the character of Christian love. But this is where we grow discouraged, isn't it? It's where I grow discouraged. Because do we exhibit this towards one another? Well, Peter anticipates our struggles to love like this. No doubt because he himself struggled. Knowing the sin that's so difficult to overcome, selfishness, he provides us encouragements to lift our hearts to this high and lofty command, verses 23 through 25. Love the brethren fervently with a pure heart. Why? This is why. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Having been born again, he connects the command and the nature that you've been given and the power of the word at work in you. Peter's saying, Christian, be encouraged in your struggle to love one another with a pure heart because you've been born again. The enabling reason upon which this command to love is based is the new birth, that you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You've been effectually called from your state of sin and death to new life in Christ. You've been born again. You're not who you once were in the old man, Adam. Whereas you were naturally born of perishable seed, and our natural lives are like grass and the flower of grass, that's to say, very short-lived. Unlike that, you've been born of imperishable seed. Here's God's answer to the death and decay of rebellious fallen humanity, the seed of the living and abiding Word of God. The Word is the instrument of the new birth. The Spirit working by and with the Word of God in you, as it's read and preached, and Peter in particular, you see there in the very last line of this verse, verse 25, has preaching in mind. Its imperishable seed is planted in our hearts and minds and germinates by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's indeed a new life begun, a life that, unlike our natural lives, cannot decay. It can't die because it's the work of the living God. And the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God is not merely information, but it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This word is imperishable. It's living. It's abiding. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will remain, giving holy and loving life to believers. And so how then can we obey this command here this evening among one another? How can we obey this command in the upcoming week, months, and years? Some applications. The first is you have to begin with a true love for God. Mark 12, the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love for neighbor flows out of love for God. You'll never have love for your neighbor if you don't have love for God. And beloved, if you don't love your neighbor, you can't possibly be loving God. Love for who he is. Love for his attributes. Love for his works. And so cultivate your love for neighbor with love for God. Secondly, you meditate on Christ. You study the selflessness and the love of Christ. If you would learn to love, you would read the Gospels and you would pay particular attention at how Christ interacted and cared for people. His mercy and kindness to the sick and infirm, his compassion for the multitudes, feeding them, his willingness to serve when he was weary and tired, his gospel calls, his dying on the bloody cross. You meditate on Christ, for God is love, and Jesus Christ is the express image of the glory of God. He is the one who reveals the love of God for us in his person and in his work. And then flowing out of those two, there's a sort of a foundation, flowing out of those, some practical applications from our larger catechism as they summarize Scripture. And the first is this. And really, this is a ninth commandment thing. Right? What's the ninth commandment? You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not think of others in their faults. I can guarantee you they have faults. And I can guarantee you that you have faults. And I don't need to guarantee you that I have faults. You know it already. That's the thing about getting to know people. The longer you get to know them, the more you get to know their faults, their sins, right? Do not think of others in their faults. We're good at seeing the faults of others. We're very poor at seeing our own faults. But the way that we love one another is to stop it, right? There's the answer to all sin. Stop it. We stop looking for those things. We start ignoring those things. Yes, they're there. We pass over those things. We let love cover a multitude of sins. Another one that gets strikes at our cultural moment is that we don't take offense. How easily offended we are. That's sin. We don't take offense. We let love cover a multitude of sins. Love, what's 1 Corinthians say? It thinks no evil. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Fault finding, fault dwelling overwhelms Christian love. And then what happens? Bitterness. And what's the fruit of bitterness? But very rotten, very rotten. We keep short accounts with one another. You see, the Bible gives us the remedy to interpersonal relations, or to issues with interpersonal relations. It gives us the remedy, and it's simple. It's very simple. The offender confesses his sins and repents of it. The offended forgives. Very simple. We keep short accounts. We stop thinking about the faults of others. And when you think only or primarily, because what's the excuse people give is, well, I don't only think about their faults. I mean, when we think only or primarily of the faults of others, you've actually already forgotten the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so discipline your mind and your heart. But a part of this also is to avoid bad company. The company of those who are always critical. The busybodies and the gossips who like to dwell on others' faults. I forget now. What's the saying? Bad company. Yes, corrupts good morals. So it does. And then on the flip side of that is to look for the good in others. Look for the good in others. Now, this doesn't mean at all. I've already said that, right? It doesn't mean at all that you don't rebuke others, admonish others. You don't let them wallow in sin. This doesn't mean that we don't do that. But it does put some parameters on how we do that. But we look for the good in others. The wonder of the gospel is that when our Heavenly Father looks down on us in Christ Jesus, He's pleased with what He sees. He delights in His people. He calls us His own special possession. His jewels, He says in Malachi 4. And so the impulse of our hearts when we reflect on God is to think of what is commendable in others, not to look for faults, but for good and to rejoice in it. But then flowing from this as well, and this I guess could be a fifth, is that we rejoice in the blessings and in the gifts that God gives to others. And so this strikes at the 10th commandment, doesn't it? Not to covet. How often we covet the gifts and graces of others. Just to tell on myself and others like me, this is a sin that seminarians and young ministers are very prone to, right? We look and we see other students who are just brilliant and gifted. They stand up there and give their first sermon in class, and I mean, it just, the building explodes, blows you away. You stand up and give your first sermon, and they wonder if you shouldn't be in a mental institution, and you covet the gifts and graces of your brother. You look at guys who have been doing it for 50, 40, 50 years, and why can't I do that? Well, of course you can't do that. Give it 50 years. And so delight in the gifts and graces of your brothers. This is how we do it. This is how we do it. Easy peasy, right? It all flows from those two bedrock applications. A love for God and to meditate on the love of God as it's manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, the next time that you're struggling to love your neighbor as yourself, meditate on the holy character of God, and then meditate on the Savior. Take your Bible, sit down, survey the Gospels. Survey how Christ interacted with others, and pray, Lord, Lord, give me a heart, give me a love for the brothers like that.